Before we look into God's word together, let us pray, let us speak with him again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come before you this morning and worship you. Lord, we thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our Father and that you are a God who speaks to us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to have your word before us this morning. And Lord, we pray that you may give us understanding of your word by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we may go from this room strengthened in the faith as a result of hearing you, the living God, speak to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, sometimes as a parent, I have to recognize that my children have trouble understanding my instructions. And my son is a boy of few words. And one word in particular that he likes to say, if he is struggling to understand what I've been saying to him, is the word what. He'll say, what, dad, what? And this seems to be a bit rude at times, and I've recognised that we need to train him to say pardon instead. It's a little bit more polite than saying what. But that, of course, must come from his parents as well. We recognise that we must say what did you say to him at times. And when we come to this passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, a part of it brings out that word, I think, in us. We say, what did our Heavenly Father actually say in this passage? Particularly verses 4 through to 6, verses 4, 5 and 6 is a difficult text which often arises in Christians. The word what is he saying here? Particularly when we understand the doctrines of grace, what it means to be a reformed believer of the faith, and we understand that once we are saved, we are always saved, because when we look at this text, it appears to be teaching that Christians can fall away from the faith. And if we understand the Bible, we go, well, aren't there other parts of Scripture that seem to contradict this part of Scripture? And so we ask the question, what is he saying here? This was a text that I came across early in my young adulthood as a Christian, and I had to examine it and try and understand what it was saying. And I never really got a good hold on it until I went to Bible college. And there in my final year of Bible college, I requested that I could do a research project for a year and just study these few verses in isolation. So I ended up writing a major research project on this passage, and I chose it because I knew that once I went into ministry, particularly Reformed ministry, this passage would come up in conversation on a regular basis as one of the defence texts, one of the proof texts for Arminianism, that you can fall away from the Christian faith. And so I wanted to get it very clear in my mind before I went into ministry what this text was actually saying. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Basically, you're not going to be getting my 8,000-word essay read aloud to you this morning. Instead, you'll be getting the Reader's Digest version, and I'll be going through the major four options of understanding this passage. The main four options that across throughout history have been proposed that are the best way of understanding this passage. And so the first option, and you should have my options there as you came in this morning, hopefully you got an outline, I've given them all to you there. The first option is that it is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away. It is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away. And that is the conclusion that most people draw as soon as they read this passage. I'll read for you from verses 4, 5 and 6 and see what you think as we go through, whether that seems to be the logical conclusion. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6 reads, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." It just appears from these verses, particularly verses 4 and 5, when it describes these people, that it must be Christians who are spoken of in this text. It must be Christians who are then said to be in that state of it is impossible for them to come back to repentance if they fall away. Because when we read verse 4, it says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Christians are enlightened, surely we understand that. They are people who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, as to what the heavenly gift means, that is open to conjecture, but I think it just is a reference to the blessings of God, the blessing that God gives us. It can be Christ, it can be the Word. The Roman Catholic Church believes that this is the Eucharist, that you actually receive the Lord's Supper. But I think it's just a general term for blessings from God, a heavenly gift. Also, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Of course we would say Christians are people who have shared in the Holy Spirit. In fact, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Do not we share in him? Then verse 5, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. That has to be Christian. Christians are the ones who know the goodness of the Word of God. And the powers of the coming age. It's the Christians who know about the coming age and the powers that come, the miracles that have been done in Christ and his apostles whilst on earth, and the miracles that are even done in us today, particularly the miracle of regeneration. Do not we know that there are powers in the coming age that we have even a taste of now, this whole idea of now, not yet. We do not have heaven here on earth, that is for sure. But we nevertheless have many great things that will be part of the heavenly age given to us even now. So we look at this passage and it just appears that this is describing Christians and has to be then a warning to us that if we fall away from the Christian state, we cannot be brought back to repentance. But as I said, what about other passages in Scripture that seem to teach something that is contrary to this? What about passages that teach about the perseverance of the saints? That once you are saved, you are always saved. What are passages like that? Well, John 10. John 10, verse 27, where Jesus is speaking, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christians are in Jesus' hand. And Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But not even that, he says, they're also in the Father's hand. And he is greater than all. And so no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And there's other passages that I could quote. Passages like the end of Romans 8, where it talks about nothing shall separate us from the love of God. So then, how are we meant to understand this passage? Particularly when we understand that the Bible does not contradict itself. It isn't a book where it says one thing in one place and another thing in another place and there's a flat-out contradiction. It can't say that Christians are always saved and another place say, well, they're not always saved. So there must be another way to understand this passage. This option that it is talking about, it is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away, cannot be true. It cannot be an acceptable option for us if we hold to the inerrancy of the Word of God, that it is compatible with itself. So what's another option? Well, that brings me to option two that has been proposed. This is that it is difficult for Christians to repent if they fall away. It is difficult for Christians to repent if they fall away. And this comes on the understanding that that word impossible doesn't always mean impossible. They propose that sometimes it simply means difficult. So when we read at the beginning of verse 4, it is impossible for these people, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. It simply means difficult. And this is where the proof text from Mark 27 with the Jesus meeting with the rich man, he comes, the rich young ruler, and he says, with man this is impossible, but not with God all things are possible. With man this is impossible, but not with God all things are possible. And so people propose that this is talking about an impossible situation for a Christian, for a person, I should say, but not for God. It's difficult, but not impossible, because God is the God of the impossible. But one real problem with this interpretation is when we start to examine the word impossible in this passage, it has to mean impossible. Why should I say that? Well, because the word impossible is not just used once in Hebrews 6, it's actually used twice. And the other place that it is used is Hebrews 6, verse 18. Look with me at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 6, where we read, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. This is the same Greek word, if you read Greek New Testament, the same word that has been translated by impossible in our English translations is there twice in the text. It's there in Hebrews 4 and it's also there 6 verse 4 and Hebrews 6 verse 18. And if we start to say, well, the author of Hebrews, when he means the word impossible, he actually means the word difficult, well, then we run into some trouble when we start to translate verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 6. Because what do we need to say there? We say, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is difficult for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And that starts to sound a bit wrong, doesn't it? If we have our minds correctly attuned to what the Word of God teaches us about God, He is holy, 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 the Lord God of all, the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who cannot lie. He is the one who cannot do wrong. We sometimes have this perception that God is the God of the impossible, so there's nothing He can do. There's nothing He cannot do. He can make a square a circle. He can defy logic. And He can, then, if we say He can do anything, He can then do wrong. He can sin. No, God can't do everything. Yes, He's a God of the impossible. But that does not mean that He can go against His own character. And He is the holy God. And it is such a comfort to me that verse 18 is there in the Bible. That God cannot lie. That His word, when He says something, it is always true. And it's not simply difficult for Him to lie. And so parts of the Bible may actually be lies that was difficult for God to do, but He was able to do it. No, it is impossible for God to lie. And so I think we have to reject option two based on the fact that the word in its context here in Hebrews chapter 6 means impossible. So what is another option? Well, that brings me to option three. Option three is that it is impossible for Christians to repent if they fall away, which they won't. And this interpretation of the passage really focuses in on the fact that they see the warning here to be a hypothetical warning, that it's simply a hypothetical warning. And they focus on the word if, usually shows up in verse 6 of our English translations. So I'll read from verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. And so this view understands that, okay, it's proposing something that if it did happen, they couldn't come back. But in reality, we know that there's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We know these other passages. And it just won't happen. And so it's a hypothetical situation which we know in reality will not take place. Now this, I think, is an option that many people have seized on over the years. And one of my favourite theologians, one of my favourite preachers and theologians, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, takes this view, where if you look up his sermon on the passage, he holds this view, and I love Spurgeon dearly. He's been a great inspiration to me and a great teacher to me through his writings, but I have to disagree with him on this one. And one of the main reasons we have to firstly focus on this option as being invalid is because the fact that the word if isn't actually there in the Greek. Now, it's definitely a possible translation, as the King James has it, the RSV has it, the NIV has it. It's a way you could translate the Greek word that is there. But basically, this word is what we call in grammar a participle. I won't go into the details of Greek grammar. My wife has actually forbidden me from speaking about grammar in the home. And she says, keep it to a minimum in the pulpit too, Joel. She calls participles whatsicipals. She doesn't show much interest in them. But basically, you can translate a participle in a number of different ways. And you can translate it as a hypothetical. You can say, if they fall away, that is a valid translation. But another way you could translate it is, then they fall away. which is what the ESV or the New American Standard has, or as the Holman, if you've heard of the Holman translation, has, it has, and who have fallen away, which is a valid translation as well. So there's not necessarily an if there in the text. But I don't think that's the main reason we have to reject this as our option of understanding the passage. I think the main reason we have to reject this as an option is based on the absurdity of it. I mean, what's the point of warning someone that they can fall away when they can't? I mean, we would recognize this in all kinds of contexts in our day-to-day living. Warnings are there for usually situations that can actually take place. We recently took a family holiday and we went to the Jenolan Caves with my children. And the whole way down, if you've ever been in those Jenolan Caves, there's very steep steps and it's a bit slippery. And the whole way down, we're going down these steps. I'm saying to my son, watch out, be careful, watch your step. You could fall. I'm saying this all the way through most of this tour through the Jenolan Caves. Now imagine if I was saying that whilst my son Joshua was strapped to the railings there so he couldn't even move a muscle, and the whole time he's standing there like that, I'm saying, watch out, you might fall, be careful, watch your step. It would just be absurd for me to be saying that to him when it's quite clear he's not going to fall. And I think that that's the way we've got to view this text. If it's a hypothetical that can't actually take place, then why would God bother giving us this warning in the first place? Why would he tell us to watch out when he's told us in other parts of the word that we don't have to watch out because we are saved and we're in his hand and no one can snatch us out of his hand? It's worthless information for us to receive if it can't actually take place. So I think we have to reject option number 3 as well. I'm sorry, Mr. Spurgeon, and I'm sorry, many other theologians do hold on to this. I was actually talking to another pastor in Sydney that I was preaching on this text, and he said, and he actually proposed. He said, oh, that's easy, and he proposed this option to me. And he obviously holds to it as well. He says, just because there's a sign doesn't mean that, warning sign doesn't mean that you actually come into danger. But I just think that it's an absurd option when you actually unpack it. So what is my preferred option? What is option number 4, which I believe is the right interpretation of the passage? And that is, as printed on your sheets, it says, it is impossible for non-Christians to repent if they fall away. It is impossible for non-Christians to repent if they fall away. I think the better understanding of this passage is that it's speaking about unbelievers. It's speaking about non-Christians. Now, why would I say that? Surely these descriptors that are given in verses 4 and 5 are clearly being spoken of believers. Well, my big reason for understanding this, I've got a couple of reasons. My first reason is my main reason, is because the context, I think, tells us that it has to be unbelievers who are spoken of in verses 4, 5, and 6. And that's the key to understanding any difficult passage. You need to read around the passage before making your judgment. Context is key. And I think the key to unlocking verses 4, 5, and 6 actually lies in verse 9, 10, and following. Verse 9 and 10, and then I'll jump there, and then we'll look at verse 7 and 8, because I think that also helps us to understand that this is non-Christians as well. So in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see these people described, and it says it's impossible for you to come back. But then what happens in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6? We read, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Isn't that interesting? He's spoken about these people, and then in verse 9 he says, he switches groups, and he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. He's talking to another group of people now. He's talking about another group of people. He's speaking about these people who the letter was written to, your case. And what do the people who are your case have? things that accompany salvation, it says there at the end of verse 9. So who are the people being spoken of in verse 9? It has to be Christians. The people who are your case have to be Christians, because who has salvation? Unbelievers don't have salvation. It is Christians who have salvation. So it has to be that the author has now switched who he's talking about. He talks about these people over here, but now he's speaking to those who have salvation. And so it has to be Christians that he's spoken, is speaking to now, which implies then that the people before did not have salvation, and that must be a group of unbelievers. And verses 7 and 8 encourage us to hold this view as well, that he's talking about two different groups, not one group, but two groups. How do verses 7 and 8 help us to understand that? Well, in 7 to 8, we have this agricultural illustration, which we may not get in our suburban lives today, but are very common throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. And it talks about two types of land. Verses 7 and 8 we read, "Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God." So one type of land, and it drinks in the rain, and it produces a good crop. Then in verse 8, what do we read? "But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Second type of land that produces only thorns and thistles. We've got two types of land, which helps us to understand that he's talking about two groups of people here. And how are the two types of land described? Well, one produces good fruit, and what does that land then receive? Verse 7 says it receives the blessing of God. Whereas the land described in verse 8, which produces thorns and thistles, what does it say about that land? Well, it says it is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. Who does that represent? What does the idea of burning associate with? Which sort of group of people would that be associated with? Well, it has to be unbelievers. The Bible is very clear that those who do not trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, in the end, they are burned in the fires of a place called hell. And so we look at verses 7 to 8 and we see it is setting up that there are two groups of people here. And then in verse 9, we see that he switches to talking to those who have salvation. So that means then before, he's been speaking to people who do not have salvation and one day will be burned. But you may say, okay, well then how do you understand that these people are described with such glowing terms in verses 4 and 5? How can you say that these are unbelievers? Well, as you actually unpack these descriptors, I think we can easily start to see that they do describe unbelievers as well. Can we say that unbelievers are enlightened? That they know things revealed to them by God? Yes. Even the demons know that there is one God and they shudder. But we can definitely say that I've known many unbelievers who have known many things, who have been enlightened by God about a number of things, about himself and about his word. But that doesn't make them Christians just because they have some knowledge of God. What else? How are they described? Well, it says in verse 4, they're enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift. And as I said before, that if we take that to understand any sort of blessing from God or primary blessings from God, well, then of course we recognize that people who are unbelievers receive blessing from God under common grace. I mean, every day, well, not every day, thankfully in Australia, rain doesn't come every day, but rain does come on both unbelievers and believers, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not as though you can drive out. We went out, when we went to the Dunnottan Caves, we also went out to Dubbo, to the zoo there on our family trip. And while we're driving past all these fields, which we rarely get to see living in the city, it's not as though we can pick the Christian farmer and the non-Christian farmer by the green grass and the brown grass. It doesn't work that way. God does give blessings on people who are both unbelievers and believers. And so could we say that unbelievers have received heavenly gifts from God? Yes. What else is used to describe them? Well, it says that they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this one is the big one for most people because they say, okay, well, how can you say that an unbeliever has shared in the Holy Spirit? Well, it depends how we understand it to what it's saying about sharing in the Holy Spirit at this place. I mean, we only share in the Holy Spirit as believers the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that is only for believers. But unbelievers can have the Holy Spirit use them. An example would be King Saul in the Old Testament. He had the Holy Spirit upon him. Did that mean that he was saved? That the Holy Spirit was using him so he were automatically saved? No. By the way that Saul lived, I would come to the conclusion that he wasn't saved. He seemed to be one who loved the praise from men rather than praise from God. And then one other way that we could interpret this is not just when the Holy Spirit uses an unbeliever for a particular purpose, would be the way that if we understand sharing in the Holy Spirit is sharing in the community of those who have the Holy Spirit in them. I mean, we have unbelievers walk into our church and some of them like to stay around. They really like the community. They like the way that everybody's friendly. I've even seen written on the internet in different blog posts. I was reading one. This is a secular blog. And it said, you know, if you want to make friends, go along to a church. They're always friendly. And unbelievers recognize that. And they've then tasted in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit should be amongst his people. And when people come in, unbelievers come in, they can have a taste of that. They can have a taste of the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control of the Holy Spirit amongst God's people. And they can like it and stick around. But that doesn't mean they're believers. That doesn't mean they have salvation just because they're sharing in the work of the Holy Spirit that is going on amongst a community of believers. So I think we could easily say that these people may have shared in the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't make them unbelievers. What else? Well, verse 5 says, these people have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And as I said before, it follows on with the idea of enlightening, that people can taste that the Word of God is good. They can say there are good and noble things there. I have an atheist friend who I have many debates with. But he will read the Bible and say, yeah, Jesus says some great things. But that doesn't mean my atheist friend is a believer, just because he sees that there's goodness in the Word of God. And then the final one, in the powers of the coming age, I think that can be said of unbelievers as well, because unbelievers can see miracles happening around and even experience miracles from God. Powers of the coming age. But that doesn't mean that they're believers. In fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that people will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons in your name? And he will say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Just because they were even able to do miracles doesn't mean that they are saved. So I think that this passage is teaching us that many non-Christians can receive great privileges, but that doesn't make them Christians. They can receive great privileges, but that doesn't make them Christians. Just like we do that as well. We give blessing to those around us, but that doesn't mean that everybody that we give blessing to is that close to us. An example would be when I throw a birthday party for my children. We alternate years between small family gatherings, and then the next year they get to have some friends over. And so we threw our first big friend party for our son last year, and all these kids came over, and it was a bit of chaos in the place, all these friends from preschool. And it was a time where, you know, it was a lot of work for me and a lot of giving of myself to these other children that came into the house, particularly giving of my food. I mean, I really like having kids in the home because I really like kids' food, I've worked out, rather than adult food. I like simple cakes. I like the kids' kind of snacks, whereas my in-laws, whenever they seem to get together, they have hors d'oeuvres and all kinds of strange things, and I really don't go down that path. I like chips, and I like cake, and I like lollies. And these kids came into my home, and I served up lollies, chips and cake and sausage rolls, and they ate my food and then went home. Now, because these kids came into my home and I fed them, does that mean that they are my kids, that they are my children? No. My children did indeed share in what I gave, But these kids from other families came in, and they ate, but that doesn't mean they're part of my family. My children are my children. And sometimes I bless my children specially, but sometimes I bless them in the same way that I'm blessing the others that come into my home as well. And that's how we're meant to understand this passage, that God blesses with rain and many other things both unbelievers and believers. But that doesn't make everybody his sons and daughters, a part of his family. Just like when I bless lots of kids, that doesn't mean they're all my sons and daughters. I have my son and my daughter because of the special relationship I have with them, not simply because of the blessing that I bestow on them and other children around them. So what the author is saying here is that it is impossible for privileged non-Christians to repent if they fall away from the kindnesses that they are experiencing. And such an interpretation, I really do think, fits with the context of the whole book. The book of Hebrews is written to people who have converted from Judaism to Christianity and then are undergoing persecution. And he is encouraging them to remember that Christ is the Messiah and you shouldn't leave him. He is the answer to all that the Old Testament has prophesied. He is far greater than angels. He is far greater than Moses. He is far greater than the Levitical priesthood. He is the one. Do not deny him and go back to Judaism because you're experiencing persecution. And I think this passage fits in well there because he's telling these readers to not be like their forefathers. And he actually brings this up in chapters 3 and 4. He gives context for this passage coming, that the forefathers of the Israelites, who are now thinking of rejecting Christ, they experienced great blessing of God, but then rejected him. He goes through in chapters 3 and 4 and tells them again and again, don't be like your forefathers who hardened their hearts against me in their rebellion in the desert. God blessed their forefathers so greatly. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water. And then he was giving them the promised land. And that is all great blessing from God. All those things are great blessing from God. But did that mean that all the Israelites were part of God's family? No, they grumbled against him. And many of them died in the desert and did not, well, pretty much all of them except for Joshua and Caleb and the children, they died in the desert and did not get to go into the land, which is the point of chapter 4, that they did not get to go into the promised land. And that is just setting up, I think, for chapter 6, where he's saying, don't be like your forefathers who experienced great blessing, but then didn't enter into the land. Make sure that you are people who are part of God's family, not because of the great blessing you receive, but because of other things. And so I think this passage is a difficult passage, not then because of the meaning, but because we don't like what it has to say. And I see this in my family with my son. Sometimes he says, what, to me when I say something to him, not because he hasn't understood, but because he doesn't like what I'm trying to say. If I say, go to your room, he'll go, what? Now, does he not understand my instructions of go to your room? No, he just doesn't like the idea that I'm telling him that he has to go for time out. And I think one of our reasons for not liking this passage is because it confronts us. It tells us that you can look very much like a Christian and not actually be saved. You can experience great blessing from God and think that you're okay, but you're actually unsaved. Because these descriptors are very close to what a Christian looks like, but they're not close enough. And so we can come along to church, we can taste in the goodness of the Word of God, we can share in the Holy Spirit, we can experience heavenly gifts, we can experience enlightenment, we can know about the powers of the coming age, but that doesn't mean we're saved. And that's scary to think that we can go that far and be unsaved. And then there's this warning there that if we go that far and then fall away, we won't be able to come back. It's impossible for us to return. And that's quite confronting. What this passage wants us to do is confront us and examine ourselves where we are at with God. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we really are saved, not just receiving blessings as an unbeliever. What should you look for if you're wanting to see if you truly are saved? Because clearly you can't look at whether you've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. What should you be looking for? Well, you should be looking for the elementary principles, the basics, which are actually given to us in chapter 6, verse 1 and following, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, and not laying again, here we go, what are the basics? The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God. First two things, straight off the bat, repentance and faith. They weren't mentioned in verse 4 and 5, but there they are in verse 1. What else? Instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Six things there that we should have a right understanding of. These are the elementary principles. And first off, really, repentance and faith. Have you turn from your sins? Are you sorry for your sins before God? And do you trust in God for salvation? Very interesting that those two things are not mentioned in verses 4 and 5 to describe those people. What else should you look for? Well, I think that we need to look at verse 10 for that. Remember what I said in verse 9? It turns to these Christians and it says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things. Better things. What are these better things in your case? Things that accompany salvation. What are they? I want to know if I've got those things that accompany salvation. Well, verse 10 tells you, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. Do you see the people in verses 4 and 5 doing anything productive? They're receiving. They're tasting, they're enlightening, they're receiving heavenly gifts. They're not actually doing anything. And then in verse 10, it plays out what it is that we should be doing. And the love you have shown God. Where is the love for God in verses 4 and 5 for those people? Surely if you're a believer, then you should be displaying love in your life. But it's not there in verses 4 and 5. These people are happy to get stuff. They're not actually happy to love back in return. And then what else? Not just love for God. But how do we display the love for God? It says, the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. A love for God's people, a desire to help them and continuing to help them. An ongoing helping of God's people. That is what accompanies salvation. And if we understand the Bible, if we've read it, even just the New Testament, we understand that those are the two key things that really show whether we are a believer. Do we have a love for God? And do we have a love for his people? Do we have a love for others? That's what 1 John is all about, is saying that if you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. We should be looking at not whether we've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and been greatly enlightened. We should be looking at whether we love God and love his people. That is what accompanies salvation. And so we have to understand that you can read this passage and be greatly confronted by it. You can merely look like a Christian, but then you have to accept then the warning that if you fall away and leave the blessings of Christianity, it is impossible for you to return. So I want to ask you this morning, are you someone who just has received great blessing from God and may even attend this church week after week, but you're not actually saved? Well, let this passage be a warning to you that if you fall away from this blessed state that you're in, you can't come back. The Bible says it is impossible for you to return. Let that be a warning to you. But if you are a true Christian, if you are somebody who's repented and believed in Jesus Christ and you can see a love in your life to God and a love for others, then be assured by those passages outside of Hebrews 6 that encourage you that once saved, always saved. See, the trouble with this passage is there are people who just always think they're a Christian and never think that there's a problem. That's who this passage is for. But then there's a problem with this passage in that it can, people who are always wondering whether they're a Christian or not can anchor in on this, and they're always going through, oh no, I don't know, and I'm going to fall away, and then I'm not going to be able to come back. That's where passages like John 10 come into play and Romans 8. Focus in on those and be assured that because you love God and love his people, you are saved and will always be saved. This passage is for those who think that they're all strong and they don't need to examine themselves. This passage is to confront people to say, look how far you can come and not be actually close enough. That's what this passage is for. So have you examined yourself? Even lately, it's good to do this. When I preach on this passage, through the week, as I pray, different prayer points that I have for every sermon that I pray for, I pray that I would apply the word to my own heart. And so when I preach on this passage, I'm always praying through the week, every day, I'm praying that God would help me examine myself to see is there love for God and a love for his people? Is there true repentance in my life and true faith in God? Or am I simply one of these people who has been greatly blessed and never actually come to a true standing before God that accompanies salvation? Have you examined yourself? Have you truly repented and believed? And do you have that love that we see in verse 10 that accompanies salvation? Let's speak with our God now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this part of your word that is quite confronting. It tells us how far we can go but still be outside of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we may let it fall with its full weight upon our hearts even now. May we examine ourselves afresh and see whether we really do have the things that accompany salvation. And if we do not, may we come before you in repentance and faith and start to live a life of love to you and those around us. But Lord, if we are people who are part of your kingdom, may we continue to exhibit in our lives those things that are better, those things that accompany salvation. May we love you dearly, and may we love your people and continue to love them as we walk towards glory together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.